let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your holy scriptures, again, we would covet your Spirit to come and to unfold the great things that you have for us. We thank you for a wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has done everything necessary for us to be able to stand in your presence, holy and blameless, without spot or wrinkle. And we thank you for the giving of the Spirit, not only to quicken us that we might hear and believe, but his ongoing ministry of bending our minds and hearts according to the straight edge of your word, that we might live for you and go from here, glorifying our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. As we begin this chapter, we are entering into the what some would call the pinnacle of the book, the great climactic chapter on the resurrection, which is certainly one of the longest chapters in the entire Bible. And here it is, Paul gives us a defense of not only the resurrection, but an explanation of some of the things that are to come. And he starts in verse 1 by saying, "Now I make known to you." So he's got this new section. But I want to stress that it's very important that we understand that the letter, as all the letters that Paul writes, are not just random chapters. The book of 1 Corinthians, like the other books, is a letter. And it has a development of thought. And there is a logic to it. And in the doctrine concurrence, we understand the logic is twofold. One is the logic of Paul himself. He understands the Corinthians. He has an intention in writing as he does. He's trying to drive home a point and caring for them. And so you have a development of thought, much like a student might be writing a term paper with a thesis and main points and subpoints. There's a development of thought. And hopefully the introduction and the conclusion follow each other and the evidence is supportive of the thesis. And so Paul has written a letter very much like that. But there's also the logic of the Holy Spirit. We're told by Peter that no scripture is of private interpretation, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke of God. And the Spirit of God has been moving Paul in the direction in which he will write. And I say all that to make this point. We've just got done working through chapters 10 through 14, where we are given, very explicit detail in terms of how we are to worship God. In other words, he's given us the law. And he closes the previous chapter, verse 37 in chapter 14. "If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the things that I've written to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." Christianity is not up for grabs. Christianity is not up for your own personal interpretation or rewriting. And when people have tried to do that, great destruction has been accomplished. Destruction in terms of, in some cases, the actual perishing of souls, believing in a gospel that was no gospel at all. Others suffering under great false guilt. Guilt that is not at all from the Holy Spirit. Recently, I was in a conversation with a particular individual who attends a particular church other than this one. And we were discussing some things. And he was very pleased with his pastor. And one of the things he said to me in his being in a good way proud of his church and his pastor was his pastor's commitment to teach on personal holiness. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? Pastors should preach on personal holiness. But he went on to say, as an example of his pastor, saying, you know, as Christians, you should never have one or two beers with your non-Christian friends when you're trying to witness to them, because that is compromise. Well, I don't care whether you have one or two beers or not. That's strictly before your own personal conscience. But the Bible doesn't say you can't have one or two beers. The Bible says you can't be drunk. And now my point is not to encourage you to drink or not to drink, but to suggest to you this man's pastor was saying, here is holiness. Don't drink a beer. That's not holiness. There may be all sorts of really wonderful reasons never to drink alcohol. But a commitment to personal holiness is not necessarily very high on that list. Now, if you struggle with alcoholism, you struggle with the ability to control yourself, that can be very good reasons not to drink a beer or any other liquor. But do not make the assumption that, therefore, anybody who has a beer is not personally committed to holiness. Now, why do I stress that? It's not to be critical of another pastor or another church at all. And please don't go there. But to illustrate that the Christian life is not up for grabs. We don't get to define what holiness is. God does. We don't get to define what the Christian life is like. God does. And we don't need to be making more rules than God did, because we can't even keep the ones He gave us. The law of God tells us the will of God. And God's will is not suggestions. And so when He says in chapter 14, verse 37, that what I have written are the Lord's commandments, chapter 10 through 14 is, here is how I'm to be worshipped. This isn't preferential. It's not cultural. It's not up for discussion. It is my will. And that's the way the will of God always is. The law of God shows us our sinfulness. It shows us, first of all, His righteousness. That's how it can show us His sinfulness, because it shows us who and what He is and what He wants us to do and to be. And so Paul has just got done writing extensively about the will of God, the command of God, the law of God. And the law will always show us our sin. The law cannot save you, and the law cannot sanctify you. Only Christ can save you. Only Christ can sanctify you in terms of what He has done for us on the cross and what the Spirit does in applying that to you. We're not free to make up the rules. If I said to you, and I'm illustrating absurdity by being absurd, if I was to say to you, okay, if you really want to be an on-fire Christian, then on the Lord's Day, we all must no longer sit in our chairs. We will all stand on our heads all service long, because Jesus says the first shall be last, and the last shall be first, so we need to do everything upside down to basically how it's normally done. So we will stand on our heads while we sing and preach. Now, sadly, probably somewhere in the world, someone's actually thought that up and tried it. But if I was to say that to you, you would laugh at me. And so you should. And if I was really serious, I hope you would fire me. But why am I not allowed to tell you to stand on your heads, but someone else can tell you what you can drink or not drink? There is only one law, and there is only one lawgiver, and I am not he, you are not him, and no other pastor is. Now, the law that God has given us, we can't keep. Our first father, Adam, couldn't keep it. Paul tells us in the book of Romans in the 3rd chapter that the law itself is to show us our sin. He says in chapter 3 that in verse 19 that we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be closed and all of the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, if Paul just spent from chapter 10 to chapter 14 explaining how God is to be worshipped, if we really had been paying attention, if we really were taking seriously what he was asking us to do as worship, if he was really giving us, here is the law of worship, what would our conclusion be if the law makes known our sin? After reading the last several chapters, we'd be going, if that's how God wants to be worshipped, I've never worshipped him. If God is seriously asking me to worship him this way, here's how we come to the table. Here's how men are to conduct themselves. Here is how women are to conduct themselves. Here is how the gifts are to be used. Here is the command to pursue after love, and love being the greatest of all things. And here is the order in which the worship service will take place. If this is the law of God, and the law is God has given to us, to make known to us our sin, then having read these chapters with any sense of seriousness, we would at the end of chapter 14 go, you know, if this is the commandment of the Lord, and if anyone does not recognize this, he's not recognized, then I guess God would not recognize me, because that's not really the way I worship him. I don't know how some pastors get away with it. I talk with my pastor friends, and sometimes they'll tell me things they've said, and I take them at their word. After all, they're pastors. And I think if I said some of the things they said to their congregants, I'd be in deep, serious trouble. Like one of my pastor friends said to me one day, he goes, on a Sunday morning, one of the men in the church came and said, Pastor, I really didn't like the music we sang this morning. And he responded, that's okay, because we didn't sing it for you. We sang unto the Lord, and he liked them. All right? I would love to be able to say those sorts of things. But when we come to talk about the will of God and the law of God and the worship of God, what did God want? What does God desire? And in our sinfulness, what do we want? We want sermons that are a certain way. We want music that's a certain way. We want the room to be a certain way. And when we hear what God really requires, we ought to say, you know, that rubs me a little bit. God is so holy that the angels in heaven that have never sinned, they have never thought a sin, they have never intended a sin, and they have never acted on an intentional desire to sin. They have never sinned in thought, word, and deed. And God is so holy that even these sinless angels cover their eyes and cover their feet as they worship him. Isaiah chapter 6 and the book of Revelation. And so my point is, in the development of the thought, whether it be viewed as the logic of the Apostle Paul or viewed as the logic of the Holy Spirit guiding the Apostle Paul right about now, a reminder of the gospel would really be good news. And so having told us in verse 40, all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner, and God gets to decide what properly is and orderly. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel that I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Oh, the good news of the gospel. Chapter 10, law. Chapter 11, law. Chapter 12, law. Chapter 13, law. Chapter 14, law. Showing us God's definition of proper and orderly worship, and showing us how far we have failed, how far short we come. And it's not a matter of a little tweak here, a little tweak there. And then Paul breaks into a reminder of the gospel. A gospel that is so wonderful, he says, that when we receive it, in which you also stand. We stand in the presence of God, not because we have fulfilled the law, but because Christ's fulfilled the law on our behalf. We stand in the presence of God, fearing no condemnation, not because we've worshipped Him right, or we did or did not drink beer, or because we did or did not stand on our head. We stand in the presence of God, never to fear condemnation, because of Jesus Christ and what He has done on behalf of sinful men like us. Jesus was obedient. Jesus can say in John chapter 6 and the 38th verse, "For I've come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of Him who sent me." He says later in John, "The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases Him." Again, in chapter 14, he says, "Satan has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and I do exactly what my Father has commanded me." He says in chapter 15 and verse 10, "If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's command and remain in His love." Jesus was, it says in Philippians 2, was found in the appearance of man, and He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is what we call in theology the active obedience of Christ. Jesus was born under the law. Jesus kept the law. He worshiped His Father. He obeyed His Father. In thought, word, and deed, He did everything that would be pleasing to the Lord, His Father, keeping His commandments, doing His will. And He did it not just to show us a better way. He did it as our Lord and Savior so that our sins could be laid upon Him and His, all of His obedience could be laid upon us. And He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. He didn't become a sinner in that He sinned. He became a sinner in that He took on your personal sins. And every way in which you have not pleased the Lord, in every way in which you have not worshiped the Lord in a proper and orderly way, in every way in thought, word, and deed in which you have fallen short of the law of God, Jesus took that sin upon Himself, and God made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our or your behalf. In order that you might become the righteousness of God in Him. There's good news. There's good news. This morning, if you be in Christ, You stand before God just as if you have never sinned, as if your worship has only been that which has been most pleasing to the Father, and that in thought, word, and deed, you have fulfilled the law. That is how God looks at you this morning if you be in Christ, because that's what Christ did for you. And all of your sin was laid on Him. And as Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, so God has separated your sin from you. Oh, what a wonderful piece of news. And I believe that's why Paul breaks into this right now on his way to explain the absolute necessity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because Paul will argue in Romans 4 that Jesus was delivered up for our transgressions, but that wasn't enough. Because he says, and Jesus was raised for our justification. He died for our transgressions, and he was raised from the dead so that you and I could be viewed by our Heavenly Father just as if we had never sinned. And after multiple chapters of this is what orderly, seemly, appropriate worship looks like, if we've read it carefully, if we've pondered it rightly, the news of the gospel would be just a great refreshment right about now. And so he says, I've made known to you, brethren, the gospel. And as you know, the word gospel means good news. The euangelion, anglios, angel, anglion, message. What is an angel? It's simply a messenger. God would sometimes send angels to people to speak to them. He did in Daniel 9. He sends the angel Michael to talk to Daniel. He sends an angel to Mary to say this is what's about to happen. He sends an angel to Joseph. By the way, go ahead and take Mary because what's in her is holy. These angels aren't doing this unilaterally. They are messengers of God sent with a divinely inspired word to communicate something important at key moments in redemptive history. Messengers. Anglios. Anglion. Here we have a good message. Euangelion. Good news. What's the bad news? That God is holy and we have sinned and fall short of His glory, and the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is not a messed up life. The wages of sin is not, well, if you don't do God's will, you'll be sick, you'll be poor, you'll be unhappy, have terrible relationships. Those things might all be true, but you could do a lot of really good things and still have that. Think Job. The real problem with sin is that it pays eternal death. The wages of sin is death. That's the bad news. The good news is what? That Jesus has taken that death upon Himself, our sin upon Himself. He knew no sin, became sin Himself for people like you and I. So Paul says, I've made known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you. Now see, this is where our English translations sometimes make it difficult. Everything I read to you right there is absolutely correct. Absolutely correct. But it's like watching an old black and white TV rather than high def color. The word gospel and the word preached are the same words. Only one's a noun and one's a verb. I made known to you, brethren, the good news, the euangelion, as I euangelizomide to you. I had good news and I proclaimed that good news. His preaching was the delivering of news, not an opinion, not a perspective, not a first century Jewish culturally contextualized idea. He had news. He made known the news. He stood up and proclaimed news. News that he tells us in verse 3, that I delivered to you of the first importance what I also received. Paul does not invent Christianity. Paul is not an author of a new religion. Paul is not some mystic who sits in a cave and meditates and has visions and insights and then comes out and tells us what he thought up. He is simply a channel. He is kind of like the talking heads on the cable news who report the news to us. They get a lot of money for looking good and reading what somebody else wrote. Those people, they look like they're just talking to you. Today in the news, down in La La Land, these particular things happened, and you know, and they look like they're talking to you, and they're reading a teleprompter. And in many cases, they didn't write a single word of what they're telling you, and it looks like they're just talking to you, and they get paid a lot of money, not because they are really all that smart and good reporters, but because they look good on TV, and they can read well. My point is, not to be critical of them, my point is, as these news talking heads, they are not giving you anything other than what has been delivered to them. They don't create the news. They simply tell you what somebody else has told them to say. You can dicker on whether that information is accurate or not, but the point is, they are not telling you anything they thought up, just what they were told. And that's the Apostle Paul at one level, as all the apostles. They were not gurus. They were not the most insightful. They were simply divinely appointed instruments by which God wanted to communicate a message. And Paul says, I made known to you the good news. I proclaimed news to you. News that I had received. What was that news? Verse 3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. We've been told all the way back to Genesis 3, chapter 3, verse 15, that God was going to do something to deal with our sin. I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We're told by prophet after prophet after prophet that there would come one who would, by his stripes, we would be healed. He would be broken for our transgressions. He would take upon himself our sin. And by his stripes, we would be healed. Paul will say in the opening verse of the book of Romans, I am an apostle of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, Paul, as a minister of the gospel, is only communicating what God had promised through the prophets beforehand. He will stand on trial before Felix and Agrippa and say, look, I'm on trial today for no other reason than the hope of what our fathers had promised and believed in terms of the resurrection from the dead. Christianity is not new. Christianity is not some new insight. Christianity isn't something that we're able to redefine. Christianity is news that God has been reporting to us for many, many, many thousands of years through many prophets, through many portions, and through many ways. But in the last days, He has spoken to us in His Son.
Here is Christianity, and Christianity is news, it's good news, because it's about Jesus dying for our sins. And I'm so thankful that it says our sins, not just your sins, but my sins. Not just for the sins of some, but for the sins of all, in the sense that there aren't the super spiritual and the less. He died for our sins. We all have sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. There's no one in the room that does not need a Savior. And Christ is there. And whatever you have sinned, in whatever way in which you have fallen short, Jesus is a wonderful Savior who can take away all of your sin and stand before the throne of grace, fearing no condemnation. And I can't say, well, you know, I'm a pastor, you know, so I'm a little more spiritual. So, of course, I get to stand before the throne of grace and no condemnation because I'm one of the good guys. I'm the pastor. No, I have sinned and fall short of the glory of God just as much as you, and in some cases worse than you, because I should know better. But all of us will never get to heaven and God say, you know, my grace is greater than all of your sins, but not yours. My sin, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds, but your sin was so great that even my grace couldn't cover your sin. That's not good news. And we're never going to hear that. Christ died for our sins. But he just didn't die, as we pointed earlier. He was raised. Verse 4, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was raised according to the Scriptures. The message, the good news, is not some insight, as we've said, but it's simply that which God has been telling us from the very beginning. And Jesus' death and his resurrection is enough to cover our sins. But Pastor, you don't know what my thought life is like. Pastor, you don't know what my previous life was like. Pastor, if the congregation knew what I did, what I've done, what I wanted to do, then you would not even let me in the door. Probably that's true. But thankfully, it's Jesus Christ who stands at the door of heaven, not us. And he has covered all of our sins. One of my big fears as I watched my parents die is that I will end up in a nursing home sometime, having lost my social skills, what little I have, and people will actually begin to hear the thought life that goes on inside my head between my ears, and knowing that the nursing staff, that nursing home will say, and he was a pastor? I'm thankful that Christ has died for all of my sins, including the sins that happened between my ears that nobody else but God and I know about. How many sins did Jesus die for? All of them. According to the Scriptures. According to what God has said. And it's not just a religious book. It's not just a particular religious way of looking at things. We live in a culture that is so bending its knee to multiculturalism, that Christianity is just an alternative lifestyle of equal value to other religions and other lifestyles, and we cannot condemn any other system and any other religion or any other belief. But brothers and sisters, there is no other religion. There is no other major religion with a major religious leader who can testify that his tomb is empty, that their leader has risen from the dead, and not just an empty tomb. If only there had been just an empty tomb, then Christianity would be of no value. He actually rose from the dead. If it was just an empty tomb, maybe he was stolen. Maybe he didn't really die. Maybe he never even really got there. No. The tomb was empty because Jesus rose from the dead, and he was seen repeatedly by multiple people, including at one time more than 500 people. That's no illusion. That's no delusion. That is no drug-induced, emotionally induced, weird way of seeing things. Back in the 1960s, when they were dropping acid down in the park near the Golden Gate Bridge and listening to weird groups like the Grateful Dead, and they were having these drug-induced visions, they were not all having the same vision. By the way, you know what happens when somebody runs out of LSD at a Grateful Dead concert? They say the music really stinks. A drug-induced hallucination will not be shared by 500 people. The only way 500 people see the same thing is for the same thing to be before all 500 people. And Muhammad can't claim that. Buddha can't claim that. Confucius can't claim that. Hare Krishna can't claim that. Moroni cannot claim that. Or any other religious leader. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God told us beforehand what he was going to do. Jesus came and told us what he would do. And that he sent the apostles to explain what he had already said and already done and the meaning for our lives. And we are called to worship God according to spirit and truth. Jesus himself says in the Gospel of John that God is seeking those who would worship him in spirit and in truth. We are not free to worship God the way we want to worship God, the way that 21st century Americans in a digital age might worship God. No, we worship God according to the ways that he has said and not to his sin. And we will fall short. We will not worship him with all of our heart. We will not worship him with all of our soul. We will not worship him with all of our mind. We will not worship him with all of our strength. And we will not always worship him the way that he's asked us to be worshipped. But that's why we have a wonderful Savior. Not to give us freedom to ignore what God has said, but a wonderful Savior because in light of what God has said, we have not done enough. Only Christ can cover our sin. And now, having been forgiven, God calls us to begin to all the more follow after him. But even as we follow after him, we will fall short. And as we fall short, we are reminded that don't we have a wonderful Savior who has died for all of our sins, not only those before we became a Christian, but even those sins that we've committed as a Christian. Not even those from the, just those from the past, but even those that are yet to be committed. Christ is our Savior. He told us it would happen. Jesus came and it happened. And then he sent us the apostles to announce its happening and its meaning. We sang earlier from Psalm 32. I invite you to turn to the book of Romans in the 4th chapter, where the Apostle Paul, quoting from this wonderful psalm, makes these statements. In Romans chapter 4, verse 5, he says, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly," we all qualify for that, "his faith is credited as unrighteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And then notice the next two verses. I love these verses. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Our lawless deeds have been, not will be, have been forgiven. There's a blessedness. There's a happiness there. There is not just a intellectual joy, a joy that reaches to the very fiber of every part of your person. Your sin has been forgiven. Whose sins have been covered. How did they become forgiven? It wasn't wink, wink, we all make mistakes, to err is human. No, they were covered by the very precious blood of Jesus as he died on a cross for your sins that would be forgiven. They're covered by Christ. Verse 8, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Oh, not only are sins forgiven, not only are my sins covered, but God doesn't take them into account. It doesn't say, blessed is the man who has no sin for the Lord to take into account. There is sin. The man has sin. The person really has sin. But the Lord will not even take it into account because it has been forgiven. How again was it forgiven? It was covered by the blood of Christ. Chapter after chapter after chapter of rebuke, of instruction, of challenge, of exhortation, of correction. Chapter after chapter. Here is how I will be worshipped when you gather together. Corinthians, you are not worshipping. Remember what he says in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians? He says in chapter 11, when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. Verse 17, when they gathered as a church, it wasn't a good thing. He says, I do not praise you because you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. Chapter after chapter after chapter of the law of how God will be worshipped, and then a reminder of the good news that our sins have been forgiven. Not license to continue to sin, but the blessed confidence that even now our most feeble efforts to try to be pleasing to the Lord, in fact, are well-pleasing to Him because of Christ. Because God does not look at us and take into account our sin. He looks upon us and takes into account Christ. And having been united to Christ, He sees us as holy and blameless, without spot or wrinkle. Whoever we are, wherever we've been, whatever we've done, our sins have been forgiven. And this is what the Apostle Paul preached and made known to the Corinthians. May God make it known to each and every one of us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are sinful people, and we have done sinful things, and we have not kept your law, even when we have been made fully aware of it. Too often, Lord, we have been like sheep who've gone astray, and each one of us has sought his own way. But thank you that Christ did not, that he came to do your will, to do what was pleasing to you, to do exactly what you commanded, even to the point of death. And now, Father, we thank you that his obedience you give to us, that we might stand before you holy and blameless. Now, Lord, having been forgiven, having been made righteous in your sight, we pray that your Spirit will come and work in us not only the grace to hear and to believe, but it work in us the grace we need to go from here, to do your will. And this week, as we fall short, thank you that the blood of Christ will cover even that. And grant, Lord, as we come back a week from now, that Christ's blood will still be sufficient to cover all of our sin. Grant us to hear and to believe these things. In Christ we pray. Amen.